So we're continuing our series, the Blending Out series, this week. And the title of today's sermon is When Everyone is King. So if you're taking notes, When Everyone is King is the title of the sermon. And you'll quickly find out why the title is named that way in a little bit. But to open up, I wanted to show us some inspirational quotes that I pulled from the internet. Internet is very good at providing a wealth of inspirational quotes to help you feel inspired and encouraged. So if you want to pull up that slide. So I was looking for inspirational quotes on the internet, and these are some of the things that come up. If you don't follow your heart, you might spend the rest of your life wishing you had. So if you have an idea, if you have a desire to do something, you should go do it. Don't deny yourself that. The next one. Follow your heart. Listen to your inner voice. Stop caring about what others think. The idea is that others, if you worry about what others think about you, you're going to get too trapped in this mindset of caring about pleasing everyone, then you end up never doing what you want to do. And then there's one more. Follow your heart, listen to your inner voice, stop caring about what others think. So if you're following the trend here is about following your heart. Listen to what you want to do, your desires, and don't be influenced by outside people telling you, you should do this, you need to do this. Be true to yourself. Otherwise, you're going to end up trying to please people around you who might not have your best interests in mind. We live in a society that's all about honoring our personal preferences today. Burger King used to have their slogan, have it your way, but they've changed it recently. But the idea is that at Burger King, you can request anything you want on your burger because we're here to please you. You are the customer, and you're the ones that we want to be happy. If you've ever been to the West Coast, you know that there's this burger chain called In-N-Out. Basically, you can create whatever kind of burger that you want. You could go in there and say, I want a burger, but instead of bread, I want lettuce, and I want four patties instead of your normal two, and cut the cheese and grill the onions, and they'll do it for you. Because ultimately, your preferences and your order is what they want to do. And all these things about these phrases that we read from the internet, these inspirational quotes, they can all sound really cheesy. But let's look at some things that might sound a little more closer to home. For instance, if I were to ask you, who knows what is best for you? Who knows who has your best interest in mind? And obviously, a lot of us will answer, well, I probably know what's best for me because I am myself. I hear my own thoughts, and I know what I like and what I dislike. Therefore, the person who is best at deciding what I need and what I should do is probably myself. Isn't that true? So if everyone is like that, then I probably am the best person at deciding what I need, and you are probably the best person at deciding what you need. So that naturally makes sense that everyone should decide for themselves. Is that what it seems that the culture is telling us today? As Americans, we are blessed with freedom and personal rights. We have the right to freedom of speech, to express ourselves. And that probably means for us that when we express ourselves, other people shouldn't tell us what we should think and what we should say. But here in America, we have the ability to say what we want to say and think what we want to think. And nobody should come and try to dictate what we say and what we think, and no one should come and dictate our thoughts and our beliefs for us. Our culture values individual expression, and we try to protect as much as we can those whose voices are suppressed or oppressed who don't have that expression. But on the other hand, we so value the expression of the individual that I would say we are almost not allowed to challenge beliefs of any kind. If someone believes differently from what I believe, then that's what they believe, and I shouldn't try to impose my own beliefs on them. If my friend wants to live their life in a certain way, who am I to suggest that they do it differently? Who am I to say that, hey, I don't think you're living the right way, or I don't think you're thinking about this the right way, I think you should think about it this way? We live in a society where the individual has become the king, practically, and where everyone is king. But what does the Bible say about this you-do-you kind of mentality and lifestyle? What does the Bible teach us about following our heart? So I want to take a look at Judges. If you turn with me to Judges chapter 17, if you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and one of the ushers can bring a Bible for you. Or you can swipe on your smartphone over to Judges. We are in chapter 17 and we'll be reading the first 6 verses. So Judges, chapter 17. If you see 1st, 2nd Samuel, or Kings, or Chronicles, you've gone too far. You go back a little bit. Judges, chapter 17, starting in verse 1. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse, and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a carved metal image. Now, therefore, I restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of the silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made a carved image and a metal image. It was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod of household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you address us even 2,000 plus years from when these words were written. It is still applicable today. And that these words that were written for that society and it is also written for our society today. And that your word endures and that we can learn from your truths that are timeless. Pray that you would open our hearts to listen to you and that the words that are spoken today would be spoken through your Holy Spirit, that your Spirit would speak into our hearts and that what I would say would align to what you would like to say to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So at this point in Judges, many of us when we hear a story about Judges, we hear about Samson, we hear about Gideon. We don't really hear about this back end of Judges. This is towards the end of Judges when all those famous judges that you heard about, those stories of saving Israel, those stories have gone. Those judges have lived and died and passed on, and now we are at a time where there's no more judge. We have now entered a time where Israel is kind of fending for itself and just surviving. There's no judges in Israel, and this is before King Saul, King David, so there's no kings here either. We're kind of in this in-between time. And what is characteristic about this in-between time, as we read in verse 6, is that in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So basically, everyone was following their heart's desires. And it starts out okay in chapter 17, where we see Micah has a desire to worship God, but then he's doing it in all the wrong ways, where he makes an idol. He's appointing his own priests. God has specifically said in the Ten Commandments, don't make an idol and don't bow down and worship it. And then in the rest of the commandments that he's given to Israel while they were wandering in the wilderness, he told them, Levites have to be priests. If you read, this guy is not a Levite. He's from Ephraim, which is the line of Joseph. So we already have a couple problems there where he's worshiping God, but he's doing it in his own way. He's worshiping God the way he feels like God should be worshipped. So it starts out this way, but if you continue reading, it kind of gets worse. What happens is that he finds a random Levite and says, oh, okay, you can come and be my priest at my house, and then we'll have a temple, a place of worship here. Whereas If you remember, God's ark is currently located in Shiloh, and when you want to make sacrifices or worship the Lord, you should make a pilgrimage over there. And they're not doing that. He's just setting up a temple in his own house. He has privatized the worship of God and put it in his own house. And then come along a group of people from the tribe of Dan, and they're on a raiding party looking for somewhere to live. So they come up and grab the Levite and say, hey, you're a priest for one guy. How would you like to be a priest for us group of a few hundred? And they persuade the Levite to come along. And they also, not only did they persuade the Levite, they also grab all the silver and the gods. So they took all the valuables from that house. And when Micah hears about it, he comes out and says, hey, you can't do this. This is wrong for you. So the people from Dan strongly suggest to him, hey, you know, we have a few hundred here, and we kind of outnumber you, and things could get ugly. So maybe why don't you just go home? That seems like the best for your health currently. So what does the guy do? Micah can't do anything. He's being forced to go home and being forced to give up his gods and the Levite that he had hired. So that happens. The people of Dan move on, and later on, they find a city that is not guarded, and the inhabitants are just living peacefully. So they go and destroy the entire city, kill everyone in it, and set up their own town there. And that is one part of what's going on here. If you read on later, you'll see that there is a Levite who is traveling during this time of there's no king, and everyone just does what they want. There's no king, and this Levite is traveling, and they stay in a town overnight, but he's traveling with his concubine. But in the middle of towards the evening, everyone in that town comes up, and they hear about this visitor, and they want to come up, and they want to rape the guy. But he's in the house of a friendly guy who decided to house him. The person who was hosting him said, no, please don't do this. This is not good. Here, rape my daughter and his concubine instead. So they were about to storm the house when the Levite just ends up just shoving his concubine out the door and closing the door behind her. And what ends up is they rape her for the entire night. And then in the morning, when it's time to go, the Levite just packs up his things, comes out the door, and finds his concubine there on the floor and says, hey, time to go. She doesn't move. So he sticks her on top of his donkey and goes home. And then chops her up into 12 different pieces and sends her body parts to the different people, the different tribes of Israel, and saying, oh, look at this injustice that was done to me by this city. So they call, the people of Israel get really mad and call everyone to get together and form an army to storm this one city that did all this injustice. But they found out that some tribes were not missing, and it ended up basically, they caused an entire civil war, and one tribe, by the end of all this, there's a tribe of Benjamin that has lost all its young men. So the tribe of Benjamin is now in danger of not having any heirs, not having any inheritance. The guys are all gone, so they only have women. Oh, sorry. They make a pact to not give their women to the tribe of Benjamin. So the tribe of Benjamin basically can't intermarry and have more kids. So what happens towards the end of Judges, by chapter 21, they decide that in order to provide wives for the people of Benjamin, they are going to have a party where all the girls come out dancing, and the tribe of Benjamin, those guys can run out and grab a girl and have that person as their wife. It's a very lawless and very confusing time. And the end of Judges ends with, in verse 25 of chapter 21, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So the end of Judges closes with the phrase that it kind of that verse chapter 17 began with, that story, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And this is kind of the theme of what happens when there's no leader. What happens when everyone wants to do what their heart desires, and when everyone gets to do what their heart desires. Now, obviously, our society today is not one that condones mass murder or rape. And we're not like that society in Judges. So how does this story even relate to us? How we can read this story and say, okay, don't be like them. They are bad. Good. We are already not like them. So job done. Sermon's over. Good message, right? But there's more to this story than just don't be like them. Don't be murdering, raping people. Most of us agree that anarchy isn't the best for society. There needs to be some form of agreement on how to behave and how to treat one another. But might I suggest to you that right and wrong, as defined by the individual, following your heart basically, is basically anarchy. Do whatever makes you happy is one of the first steps to anarchy. So that might sound a little bit extreme to some of you. But most of you will come back saying, okay, do whatever feels right for you as long as it doesn't harm others. So if we were to make a rule, it would say everyone can do what they want as long as it doesn't harm someone else. And that's the general idea that society today lives by. You do you, just don't bother me. As long as you are doing what you are doing and not harming someone else or not hindering someone else, you can do whatever you want. It's none of my business to correct you. But the question is, why is it that doing what you want to do, as long as it doesn't harm others, why is that the right thing to do? Why is it wrong to harm others? And if it's wrong, you say right and wrong is kind of relative. I decide what's right for me. I decide what's wrong for me. So why is what's wrong harming others? If I decide what's right for me is harming others, how can you say what is wrong for me is harming others if I get to decide what I want to believe, right? So by definition, if you are making any sort of qualifiers to the do whatever you want to do, what is right for you is right for you, what is wrong for you is wrong for you. If you're making any sort of qualifiers to that, you're already destroying your own argument. So here's a game, there's a picture that I was playing with my baby at her birthday. It's a tradition that you give the baby a couple options to choose from on their first birthday, and each of those options kind of represents a job. So they get to walk over or crawl over and pick one up, so you can see there's a thermometer, so she could be a doctor, or a pen, she could be an artist. There's money on the floor, so she could maybe be a business person. And there's an airplane because my sister's a flight attendant, so maybe she must be a flight attendant too. So she has options. She can pick stuff. As a parent, there's no wrong choices for her, right? Whatever you decide to do, we will encourage and support you. So she could walk over to the pen, and I want to be an artist and try to pick that out. But I could say, actually, that one's not off the table. I don't want you to be an artist, so that's the wrong choice for you. Then she could change her mind, like, okay, maybe I want to be a flight attendant, like my aunt. So she walks over to try to pick the airplane up. That one's not an option for you too. That's the wrong business choice for you. You need to pick something better. And I could finally just funnel it down, keep taking stuff away until she's left with doctor, right? She has to be a doctor. So if I took away all these choices from her, but I told her, anything you pick, you can decide what's the right choice for you. But I kept taking options away from her. Technically, she's not deciding what's right for wrong. I've already decided for her what is the right choice for her life. So the minute someone steps up and says, you can choose whatever you want to do, just not that one and not that one. Whatever you want to do, pick that, except what I decide is wrong, which is harming others is wrong. So that's off the table. You can't pick that one. So just in a logical, not an ethical, but just in a logical term of the argument, you're already defeating your own argument in saying that everything is on the table except that. Then you're saying not everything is on the table. And if you're the one deciding that, who gets to decide what's on the table and what is there to pick out of and what is not there to pick out of? Who made you the judge to say, this is right, that is wrong? So when someone says, oh, you do you, you can do what is right for you and you can do what is wrong for you, do they really mean that, or are they just saying that to kind of make themselves feel better? Does that even work out? And most people will agree to that because It's just the easy way to do it without any confrontation. I don't want to cause any conflict, or I don't want to cause any disagreement between the two of us, so I will just go along and say, you do what is right for you, I do what is right for me. And that works as long as, hey, we agree on what is right and wrong. We agree on as long as you don't harm others. But what if someone disagrees? Are you going to say that's wrong? Because if right and wrong is defined by the individual, then you can't say that's wrong. So the argument for relativism, ethical relativism, this is what it's called, breaks down pretty quickly when you start to analyze it and say, okay, what is actually allowed and who gets to allow these things? A lot of philosophers have thought about this, and ethical relativism is actually not really widely accepted anymore. Most people see that there's a lot of flaws. Most people see that it makes sense to have an absolute agreed-upon rule, and most people will functionally follow some of that by themselves. Like, okay, generally I will do what I like, but I know there's rules in place. I'm not going to say everything goes, but I'm going to say most things go. But today, I want to challenge you on another thing, religious relativism. That seems to be the popular thing nowadays, where it's the attitude that I can believe what I want in terms of religion, and what I want to believe is true for me, but another person can believe what they want, and it's true for them. So I believe that Jesus is the only way to God, and for me, that is true. But my neighbor, they might be Muslim, and they follow the religion of Islam. And for them, Allah is the true God, and Muhammad is his prophet. And as long as we don't conflict with each other, I won't try to persuade him or tell him that his belief is wrong, and I will believe that mine is right. So mine is right for me, and his belief that Islam is the way is right for him. So we can all have our own religious truths without conflicting with each other. The problem with the perspective of that is that religion is often very closely tied to the idea's morality as well. Your religion, or what you believe in, as in terms of who is God, dictates who is the authority. It tells you what is right and what is wrong. And if the Christian belief system is one that has certain sets of rules that these are right things, these are things that God desires, and these are things that God does not desire. And then you have the Islamic system where these are things that Allah desires, and these are things that Allah condones, and things that Allah does not desire. If those are both, they can't both be true at the same time, because there's in the Islamic tradition, Jesus is only a prophet. In the Christian tradition, Jesus is God. Jesus cannot be both God and only a prophet at the same time. So when we try to reconcile this idea that everyone's religion is right for themselves, whatever they believe is true for them, you also run into this similar conflict of the ethical relativism problem that we had earlier, where it doesn't work out, because if you try to look at it, analyze it, and try to work it out logically, it doesn't fit. Things contradict each other, and something has to be the right thing and something has to be the wrong thing. Either that or both of them are wrong. So it's not a religious relativism does not work out logically for us. And a lot of us can, well, okay, we agree to that. We can believe that. So how does it, but I still believe in Jesus. You still believe in Jesus. How does that affect me in terms of how I interact with other people? It matters because it affects our actions and attitudes towards other people. We have started to have a mindset because of the idea of religious relativism that kind of affects our actions. It kind of makes us less likely to do or say certain things. We don't speak with firm conviction anymore about what we believe. It's one thing if you're just making preferences known. For instance, okay, I think white chocolate tastes bad. Okay, I don't like white chocolate. Maybe someone else likes white chocolate, and it's just me that I don't. But when you're talking about Christianity, when you're talking about something that is actually true or not true, you need to speak with firm conviction on, do you actually believe this true, or do you just believe it's true for you? And if so, then why do you believe that it's only true for you? So let me ask you this. Tony, going to put you on the spot here. What is the boiling point of pure water at sea level, a.k.a. one atmosphere, in degrees Celsius? 100. You sure? You're pretty sure? It definitely is 100. Not you believe it's 100, or for you it's 100 degrees Celsius. So you're pretty sure it's 100 degrees Celsius, and it's a fact. Not just a fact for Tony, but I believe for Jasmine it would also be 100 degrees Celsius. For Kaylin it would also be 100 degrees Celsius. For John, it's also 100 degrees Celsius. It's 100 degrees Celsius regardless of who you ask. It's true, right? So why is it that when people ask us about our beliefs in Jesus, why is it when people ask us, how do you get to heaven? Or what's the problem with this world? And what's the problem with evil? Why is evil here? That we have to put in so many different qualifiers. Well, I believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. That's true for me. You might not believe that, but I believe that Jesus is right, the only way to heaven. Or I think that the problem with this world is sin. I think that sin is what keeps us away from God. I think that for me, Jesus is the one who can forgive us of those sins. Have we unconsciously adopted religious relativism into our worldview so that it is kind of being worked out in subconsciously, even though we say, okay, there's only one religion. But then when we act, we start trying to step around people and not offend them because we think that, okay, Christianity is good for me, but I don't know if it's good for the other guy. I don't know if my neighbor, if Christianity is the right thing for my neighbor. He could be a Buddhist. He could be a Muslim. And maybe Muslim and Buddhism, one of those two, work better for him. How do I know Christianity works well for him too? I know it works for me, but what if it doesn't work out for him? But if we really believe the truth of the gospel, if we really believe the truth of Christianity, it's not just good for us, it's good for the whole world. It is a truth that endures outside of just our personal belief. It is a truth that applies to the entire universe. The sermon series has been on a lot of difficult topics. We've heard how the Bible teaches us to live in ways and think in ways that might seem countercultural to our society today. And the countercultural point of this message today is that there is a universal truth. It's God's word. There is a universal truth, that it's God's word. And when people decide to stray away from that, to start to listen to their own hearts, to start to decide for themselves what is true, what is false, then you will slowly descend into anarchy, and you'll slowly become a society that no longer has a guiding point, that no longer sticks to what is good and true for humanity, because God is the one who knows what is best for us. God is the one who's created us and designed us, and God is the one who knows how to solve the problem of our sins. Lots of us use GPS for driving nowadays. And the GPS, if I said, okay, I want to go home. So I'll tell, like, hey, Siri, set a course for home. Hope I didn't set off any phones. But if you don't know how to get there, you'll use your GPS. I've long since stopped using Apple Maps since they give bad directions sometimes. So Google Maps is the one I use. But what if the GPS gave you directional relativism? So when you drive out this church on the driveway and you're facing Half Day Road, and the GPS says, if you feel like it, you can turn either right or left depending on what you'd like. I want to get home. I don't really care what I feel. I really want to know the actual way to get home. It's like, okay, you can turn left and drive for a little bit. And whenever you feel like it's right for you, then you can turn left. Whenever I feel like it's right for me, am I ever going to get home? If we want our directional navigation systems to give us the correct way home, if we want our directional navigation systems to just tell us the right way to do something, we want it to give us things that are based off of what is true and what is actually happening, not what we actually think. Or even worse, what the GPS actually thinks. Like, GPS might say, oh, I think you should go down the highway for a couple miles. Well, going back to my house doesn't require me to go on the highway, so I don't really care what the GPS thinks. I want to know what is actually the way home. So we don't want directional relativism when it comes to GPS systems. And if we really care about our friends and families, maybe we should tell them that they are heading down the wrong direction. If we really love our friends and family, part of loving them is telling them sometimes there's a hard truth, like, oh, you made a wrong turn. Maybe you should U-turn. I think you should turn around. At the next light, make a U-turn. When they are heading down the wrong path, unfortunately, it is part of our job to tell them the truth of the gospel, to say, no, that kind of lifestyle is not going to be good for you. Try something else. Unfortunately, people are often very stubborn and don't like to be told what to do. Who here likes to be told what to do? Raise your hand. Only a few of you. Yeah, most of us don't like to be told, you got to do this, you got to do that. We prefer when it comes from our own desires, or we make the decision. We feel like we have some sort of control over our life, right? But sometimes our desires, our ideas of what is right for us is not the right way, and we need something to guide us. It's part of our own sinful nature to be stubborn and resist other people's influences on us. And because of that, it's very hard to talk to a friend saying, oh, I don't think you should live like that. You should live like this. But there are ways that you can still speak gently but firmly into other people's lives. When your friend is pursuing something that is right in their own eyes, maybe they're pursuing a bad relationship. So instead of telling, oh, you just do what is right for you. I can't tell you what you have to do. But maybe you can suggest, like, hey, I know a better way. Do you want to know about this better way that I found? Or maybe this relationship that you're chasing after isn't the best for you? Are you sure it's going to bring you true happiness? So a lot of people are more accepting to suggestions when you suggest it to them and give them the option to choose that rather than saying, that's wrong, do it this way. Suggestions will help soften that transition. You really want to give them those suggestions because you really want them to find the truth of the gospel. Maybe you know someone who's living a dangerous lifestyle to get worse, or someone is bending rules or breaking rules to get what they want. If you have opportunity to speak into their lives, if you are a friend, you have the opportunity to tell them or to suggest to them, hey, there's probably a better way. I know a better way to do this, and this helped. Do you want to try this out, or do you want to give it a shot? I know it works for me, and I know it'll work for you, but I'm giving you the opportunity. You can ask me, and I will give you advice if you would like that advice. But there is a better way. So not just telling them that they're wrong, or suggesting that they are wrong and there's a better way, but showing them that there is a better way. When I was in college, studying was not my strong suit in terms of sitting down and focusing on a book for a long period of time, but there was one point where I needed to study with other people as a group, and that was studying for organic chemistry. Some of you may not have heard about this. Basically, organic chemistry is your current high school chemistry, but with puzzles. So it's a lot harder than high school chemistry in terms of it's not very exact. They tell you, oh, you need to end up with this chemical, but you have this chemical. Get there. So you have to find different ways of what you've learned and try to synthesize a compound. And it was very helpful to study with other people because they would have ideas and I would have ideas, and we'd bounce them off of each other and say, hey, this one doesn't work, this one doesn't work. Oh, I know that you have to use this chemical because that's part of the example equation. So studying as a group was very helpful because when you study in groups together, you can learn from others, and you can learn from others' people's experiences, the right things to do and also the wrong things to avoid. And when you come to a solution, like, okay, you can collectively look at it and say, this is the actual solution. We agree on this. And we got there together. And that's the solution. And if you have a solution in the study group, you don't just say, hey, I found the solution. Why don't you guess what it is? The goal of the study session is so that you can share your answers, so that you can help each other grow in your knowledge of chemistry. And we as Christians have a solution to the better way to live life. We as Christians have the Word of God, the truth of the gospel, in our very homes, in our very minds, at church, in our devotional times, in our prayer times. We have that given to us. And part of the things that we can do to help other people is to invite them into that study session, to share the truth of the gospel that can affect their lives, to share the better way to do life. And we share it not like a directional GPS says, I think this might work. But we share it as truth in terms of this is what the problem with the world is. And this is what will help in terms of getting you closer in your relationship to God. These are the things that God sees as wrong with the world. And this is the solution that God has provided through Jesus. And this is what we need to do to believe. Back in the time of the judges in Israel, they had a problem. Everyone did what they wanted to do. They had, but the solution to their problem in Israel was not more rules. Because if you think about it, this was in the time of the judges when they had already entered the promised land. The Ten Commandments and all the laws of Moses were already given to them 100 years or two previously. The solution was to not having the commandments there. The solution was having someone to follow. The problem there was that Israel had no king. They had no leader. Everyone was their own king. And everyone dictated their own. Everyone was the authority in their own lives. And they just did what they wanted. And because of that, they had chaos. It was a mess. In those days, Israel had no king, so everyone was their own king. In our days, everyone is king. Everyone wants to do what they wants to follow their own heart's desires, wants to do what they want to do. But we know that's not really true. We know that there's only one king, and that is Jesus. And we know that there's only one way to God, and there's only one way to build that relationship, to have that, to get to eternal life, and that is through the blood of Jesus. And we here, because we have this truth, we can say it with conviction. But you have friends who don't know about this. You have friends who may not have heard about this, or they don't know this as truth, and they think they are currently still thinking that it's true for you, but might not be true for me. You have the opportunity and the ability to share with them that, hey, it is true, not only for me, but it is also true for you. This can work for you. Do you want to try it out? So you have this truth. Will you share that truth with them? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, God, for providing us the Word of God, your Word. Thank you for providing Jesus, your Son, as a sacrifice for our sins. Thank you that you don't leave us trying to figure out what is right and wrong for our lives, and that you have provided the right way to live, the right way to follow after you. Pray that you would give us the courage to express that and to tell other people about that, that this truth is not just right for us, but that is right for everyone in the world, as right for our friends, our family, our coworkers. That the truth of the gospel that have impacted our lives, spoken into others' lives, will also impact their lives. So I pray that you would give us the conviction in what we have learned and what we believe here at church, but also give us the courage to share that truth with people around us who have not heard it or may not know this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.